Last Sunday evening, my wife and I had dinner at a friend's house. We were standing in the kitchen, and there was small talk. By that time, I had completely forgot about the sermon that I preached that morning. My friend smiled and said, "You really have your work cut out for you next week." Now, if you weren't here last week, you won't know. And I had forgotten at that point as well. And I looked at him quizzically, and he said, "You promised to solve the most vexing problem in all of human thought and history, the problem of evil, in your sermon. Way to go." "I can't wait to see what you do with that." And my stomach turned. You know, I threw up a little bit in my mouth. And then he might have invited some friends. And I sometimes go off script when I preach, and I did that last week, and I can make some big promises. And I did that. I brought up poison ivy and mosquitoes. And I think I also mentioned humidity, which another friend called me and said, "That is purely the coincidence of sin and natural order together," living in New Jersey as he did. The series in which we find ourselves this morning has been entitled Everything, the whole story of God's love. And it is our aim together in this church to do the very best we can to give a big picture of what the Bible says, not in detail, but from start to finish. And we've insisted that that story is a story about God's love. It's not the way it's always told, but that's the way we hear it in the Bible. And last week in particular, the subject was the first chapter of Genesis, and the takeaway was that everything is good. And when you hear that, if you are listening carefully and then reflecting on what life is like, a question comes to every thoughtful person. And that question is very simply, if everything is good, then why are so many things so bad? Not just poison ivy and mosquitoes, but let's ask the big questions. What about disease? What about the cruelty that we see from one man toward another? If everything is so good, how do you explain war? What about natural disasters? Why is it that I find it so difficult, you may ask, to love the people who are closest to me and to receive love from them? For some, the question is even more personal. If everything is so good, then why am I forever trapped in this addiction or this pattern? Why are the people that I love so incapable of moving forward but always moving backward? If everything is good, as you say, then why, when I look around me and look within me and even look at the people that I'm close to, does everything seem so bad? Doesn't that seem like a fair question? It is. And it's a question that we might want to run away from, but we don't need to. The Bible doesn't run away from it. And those who throughout human history have been thinking men and women have not run away from that question. In fact, every philosophy, every religious system, every organized system of human thought has sought to address the world as it is and our place in it around four questions. I want you to look at them up here. Sometimes they're addressed directly, maybe not, but they're always there. And the questions are, where are we? Who are we? What has gone wrong? And what's the solution? Where are we is the question of this natural world we find ourselves in. Is it an accident that's just the result of random physical phenomenon, or is it the intentional creation of some being that has a mind and has a purpose? Is it essentially good or is it essentially bad? These are questions about where we are. The religious man has his answer. The philosopher has his answer. The scientist has his answer. There are others as well. Where are we? That's the first question that every system that seeks to understand the world asks. The next question, of course, is who are we? Are we the intentional design of some creature with a purpose or some being with a purpose? Or are we the random accident that has just come together over enough time with enough particles moving together? Who are we? Those two questions are the ones that we answered last week. If you're here for the first time this morning, I'm so thankful that you're here. Welcome. Let me tell you, the answers that we heard to those first two questions when we went to the scriptures were that the place that we are, this place we find ourselves in, is not an accident, but it is the intentional creation of a God who is good. And therefore, what exists is very good. This world is no mistake, but the intentional creation of that creator, God. And then who are we? We are men and women who were made to be in relationship with that God. God, as we heard in Genesis 1, spoke the worlds into being with his word, and that means that the world and everything in it, and us too, that we were made to receive that word. We were made to be in relationship with God. Who are we? We are also the creatures that have been made by this God, and we have been made very good. We also ask this third question, what has gone wrong? And everyone who looks at the world realistically will have to ask, don't you think? I mean this, do you see that there are things that have gone wrong? Everyone does. There's no reason to make an argument there. And every religious system and every philosophy has its own answers to that question, what has gone wrong? I want to be very specific. At the time when Genesis was written, in Moses' day, there were the most widespread answer would be known as the dualist answer. This is the answer that looks at the world and says, the problem is that there are two supreme powers. One is good and one is evil. One is light and one is dark. There is a cosmic battle that rages in the heavens, and the problems that we face in our own day are the result of the battle between the God that is good and the God that is evil. And this was the position in ancient Iran, and it was the position in ancient Greece, and on through history that's repeated itself in one form or another, this dualist position. In our own day, you will know it in the form of Star Wars. I'm serious. That is the philosophy beneath it. The trouble in the world is that the evil power sometimes is winning and the good power is sometimes losing. And what the Christian story says, the story in the Bible says, no, that's not right. There's not a power that's equal to God but bad. There is a good God. There are many other answers. The thoughtful transcendentalist or the philosopher who looks deeply and meditates says, no, the problem isn't an ultimate power of bad and an ultimate power of good. It's not the problem out there. The problem is in you. The problem is that you have created a category in your mind that you call evil, and it's nothing but an illusion. The real issue is detachment. You've cared too much about creation around you, and what you are meant to do is let go. If you would only do that, you would find enlightenment. You would be free, and you would experience the bliss of the detached existence. Letting the categories of evil and good go away, you would experience true enlightenment. Many of the Eastern religions have this approach, and our story says, no, that's not it either. Evil is real. How dare you look at the wickedness that one person perpetuates on another and call it an illusion? Do you see how deeply offensive that is when you think of it? Then there is the atheist who says, no, the real problem is your belief in God. Evil and good are a categorical mistake. There's only the accidents of a natural world unfolding. Yes, things go bad, but that's just the way it works in a mechanism like this universe in which we find ourselves. The solution to the problem is to work our very best to make our society and our cultures as good as possible, and that will mitigate the difficulty for now, but that's just how it goes. The problem is that you have created some idea of God as your wish and projected it onto the world. And yet again, our story says, no, that's not true either. None of them. There is an answer that the Bible gives to the question that we come to it with, which is, what has gone wrong? And it is a remarkable answer. And with it comes the answer to the fourth question, which is, what's the solution? And today I want to dwell on that third question, the what is the problem? What has gone wrong? And there is a picture in the Bible that presents the fact that what was good, everything being good, has fallen apart. And so today, this is our focus, that almost everything falls apart. The Bible says that this very good creation that God had made very good, almost everything in it falls apart. And the way it says that is through a story of a man and his wife, a serpent and a tree, and God. And the story is set in a garden. And there in that garden, there is a meal that is shared between the man and his wife. And that meal is at the center of what has gone wrong. And we're going to look at it together. I want to put it in context like this. Are you ready? That before this meal, everything was very good. And after this meal, almost everything fell apart. And what happened in that moment when the man and his wife took that meal, this is the Bible's way of addressing the question of what has gone wrong. And if you will look at it with me with an open mind, I believe that you will not only see an ancient story told a long time ago to explain this wicked mess we find ourselves in, but you will see yourself if you will let yourself be seen. And then you will be in a position to be opened to the answer to that fourth question of what the solution is, which happens to be, no surprise here, that the solution is love. So I want you to look with me now at the story, and it begins in Genesis 3 in the first verse. I'll have the text up here on the screen. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, turn to page 2 probably, maybe 1. That's just a guess. Okay. Now, this is chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here is the story of a meal that stands at the point of transition between everything being good and everything falling apart. You know the names of the man and the woman. Do you know their names? Help me out here. Adam and Eve. I ask because the name of the man, Adam, is the Hebrew word that means man or mankind. And that means that the story you've just heard is not just the story of two individuals eating, but it is the story of man, mankind, the story of all of us. The Bible presents this story as a theological interpretation of what has gone wrong, a picture of a man and his wife right in the middle of everything falling apart, a picture of all of mankind at the point of transition. And there, at the point of transition, is this meal of fruit from a particular tree. Earlier in Genesis, in chapter 2, we see an image of God having created man and all of the world and having placed man in an idyllic setting. He is in a garden. Are there any gardeners here? Yes. Do you love gardening? Do some people hate gardening? You hate gardening because of weeds and grubs and insecticide. There weren't any grubs, apparently. And there was no need for that because the place where Adam found himself was perfect. There, man, in God's creation, had every need immediately met. This beautiful environment in which to exist, this free discourse with God, this exchange of ease between the Creator and himself. God conversed with Adam, gave Adam good work to do, and then when there was one need that was still as yet unmet in Adam, the need for a peer or a companion with whom to receive all this beauty, God created Eve. And now this man and his wife had everything they could need or ever desire. Never would they have thought in this moment of asking the question that we ask, which is why have so many things gone wrong? Because nothing was wrong. But then there is a conversation between the woman and the serpent. And the serpent asks a question which causes something to happen in the woman that had never happened before. And it was for her to be suspicious of God. Do you see that? If you look at the way the story unfolds, the serpent says to the woman in verse 1, "Did God say that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now the woman has to think, and the truth is that God had told Adam that he could eat from every tree in the garden but one. Have you ever had this experience where all the things which you're free to have, they're not quite as appealing as that one thing from which you are forbidden? Yes? That hadn't happened yet until the serpent came and asked Eve, "Did God say that you should not eat from any tree?" And she says, "No, we may eat from the trees of the garden except for that one." That's what she says. And then she adds something. Look at what she says in her reply in verse 3. "God said that we shouldn't eat from the tree in the middle, nor should we touch it." That's not true. If you would pay attention to the earlier exchange, you'd see that God didn't say that they were forbidden from touching it, just eating it. But this fact, this slip of the tongue for the woman, is a hint that what's going on inside of her heart right now as she engages in this exchange is that for the first time, she is beginning to become suspicious of God, and she's letting it out. "We can't even touch it. Why can't we touch it? God never said that," but that's what's going on inside of her heart. And now, with this beginning of distance between her and God, the serpent capitalizes on it and asks the next question, actually, which isn't a question, makes an assertion in verse 4. The serpent said, "You will not die," which is, strictly speaking, a lie, because earlier God had made it very plain that if you touch this, you will die. And now the serpent says, "No, you won't," and then adds a very, very cunning rationale, trying to attribute to God an action that was, strictly speaking, against Eve. "God knows that if you touch it, you will become like him, knowing good from evil." And the implication is, very simply, God is withholding a good thing from you because he wants to keep it from himself. Pause here for a moment. It is true that there was one tree in all of God's creation in this story that was different from all the others. First, it was the tree that was the knowledge of good and evil, and it alone was the tree that held that knowledge. Think of what that means for a moment, the knowledge of good and evil. That means it is in some way connected with the capacity and the authority to make judgments about what is best. Do you hear that? There is one place in God's creation that is reserved for the one who has authority to make ultimate judgments about what is right and what is wrong, and that is this tree. And the second thing about it is that it is in the middle of the garden. And in the middle means it is at the place that is most central. It is in the center of all things, the place that is reserved for the one and only God, the center. But this serpent knows that he can appeal to Eve and tempt her with the thought of taking from God the position of judgment and taking from God the position at the center. You've heard our phrase, right? This is a very self-centered person. And what the serpent suggests to her is that God has reserved that place for himself and that ability and capacity for himself because he is against you and not for you. And this is at the heart of the transition between everything being good and everything being bad. And it's very simple. It is that for the first time, this woman begins to doubt whether God does, in fact, love her. Do you hear that? Do you see? It's very relational, isn't it? It's very personal, and it's right at the center of us. Have you ever had a true sense that someone loves you, but then suddenly you become suspicious of that love? Have you ever had that experience? Doesn't it change everything? You can have all the evidence in the world that that person is for you and on your side, but once a little suspicion enters in, the tiniest amount of suspicion can change absolutely everything. And that is exactly what happens in this moment, which drives this woman and her husband to do the thing that they were told not to do, which is to go to the very center of things and to choose for themselves the ability and authority to have this knowledge of good and evil. And in effect, it puts them in the position of trying to displace God. And at the center of the entire mess is their choice not to trust God anymore, but to be suspicious instead. The answer that the Bible gives to the question of why is everything so messed up is striking in its simplicity and the personal nature that it has. But it is this, that man and woman have chosen no longer to trust God and believe in his goodness for them and his love for them. If you have been a person who's followed God for a long time, I want you to try this for a moment. Think of the difference it makes for you when you trust God as opposed to when you doubt God. I mean the real difference it makes in your way of experiencing life. Do you know what I mean? When things go difficultly for you, when things are hard in life, and you in that moment are thinking, you know what, I trust God. Things aren't going my way, but I really do believe in God's goodness and his love for me. Don't you react differently when you're believing that? As opposed to when things go wrong and you tell yourself, oh my gosh, everything's falling apart. I've always deeply suspected that God was against me and didn't like me. It was probably that thing I did in third grade, which I've always been hiding. And now God's punishing me for it. Don't you respond so differently when that happens? Yes? And that's on a small scale, but I want you to know, imagine what it would be like if families, every time they faced a challenge, the first thought in their mind was, God loves us. Imagine how they would respond differently to those challenges. If there was an adversary against me, and my first thought was not to look at how awful he is and how mad it makes me, but instead, if my first thought was, this world was created very good by a God who loves us both, don't you think it would change the way that story unfolded? Imagine you could expand that and apply it to villages of people and groups and societies. If their first thought in every conflict they faced was God is good and God made this world good and God loves me and them, imagine how differently the world would unfold if it was like that. Can you imagine it? Yes, it would unfold differently. But the way it is as we find it now, the Bible says, all started with this meal. This meal where man and woman sought to take for themselves the goodness that was God's alone, which would have been better for them if they took it. And from this moment forward, the consequences that unfold are so terrible for them that we will ourselves, if we look at it, see our own lives in it. Let's look at what happens next. Because after they take this meal, the story unfolds in verse 7. This is the first words after they eat. Look at what it says there in verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. The moment they eat, they see something that they had seen before, but now it affects them differently. What I mean is, before this time, they were naked and they were together. At the end of chapter 2, it one of the most beautiful lines to depict true human relationship. It says, the man and the woman were together, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. It's a picture of true freedom in relationship with another person, which depends entirely upon looking at yourself and being okay with yourself. I know a lot of you are smirking right now because you're wondering, like, picturing each other, like, naked? Gross. I'm so glad it's not like that. I wouldn't be ashamed, but ew. No, in this moment, these two were completely together and completely exposed, and they were absolutely okay with that. And what that means in this moment is that they could look at themselves and be fine with who they were, and they had no need at all to hide themselves. And I would tell you that the human misery that comes in our own day because people are ashamed of who they are is so great it would be impossible to measure. Do you know that anxiety and depression and all of the wickedness that unfolds from those two deep pains come from looking at yourself and not being okay? They come from wanting to hide yourself from the world around you and not being free to be who you are. All of the impulses that we have to manage our image before other people and make of ourselves someone acceptable, they all come from not being okay in our own skin. Have you seen the weight and the misery that comes from such a thing? Here before the meal, they are naked and they are not ashamed. But the instant they bite that food, they need to hide themselves from one another. And we see first this breakdown in their relationship with themselves. It doesn't end there, but that's where it starts. Because the story continues, as they are there hiding themselves from one another, now they hear a sound that they'd heard before. It's the sound of God coming toward them in the garden. And look at what happens in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Here again is a second very profound impact of their determination to try to grasp what was God's for themselves. They hear God walking in the twilight. It's that time of day when it's beautiful and still. The sun is down enough to make the earth quiet, but not so much that you can't see. You know twilight, don't you? And there they are in that garden. And in the past, when twilight came, it was the practice of God and man to spend time together freely and at ease. You can imagine what it might have been like to have heard the very footsteps of God and then to be so free that you would want to go and be with God. Some of you have had times of connection with God that are like that, have you? Every time they had that experience before this meal, God would come and they would be together and at ease. And this is how it was made to be. They were made for a relationship like this. This is what they were made for when they are in relationship with God like this, not ashamed and not hiding everything is good. But now, after this moment of suspicion, they hear the sound of God, and instead of running to God, they run away. And they hide instead of being free to be with God. Something absolutely beautiful and profound has been lost. Because they were made for a relationship with God, but now instead of freely accepting it, they have to flee. And you think again of the times in your own life where the thought of God and time with God was so thrilling that you would have run to it. And those of you who have experienced it, you know what that's like. Some of you maybe never have experienced it. I will tell you that the longing in your heart for what is ultimate and for what has true meaning, for purpose in your life, is the longing that God has made in you and will only be fulfilled when God comes to you as God did here in the garden and you are free to be present with God. But this turn away from God, being suspicious rather than trusting, has put in every human heart the drive to run away rather than to be with God. And the misery that that causes is also immeasurable. When we run and hide, seeking to be our own gods, listen now, that causes misery. It causes misery for us personally in relationship to ourselves. It causes deep and abiding anxiety in our hearts and a longing that is not fulfilled as long as we're away from God. And I will tell you, the Bible says, what has gone wrong is instead of being with God, men and women have run away to hide in the shadows. There's one more very stark picture here of what has come as a consequence of this meal. Of course, man is ashamed of himself and afraid of God. But here's a third thing. Verse 11 unfolds the consequences between man and woman. What happens with personal relationships with others around us. Verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" It's a very straightforward question that God has asked. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" Again, a very straightforward question. The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Do you hear what's happening in both of their responses? There's a single word for it: blame. They are asked very direct questions about what they have done. They're asked to take responsibility for their actions, and both of them immediately point the finger to blame others for what they have done, which means they cannot take responsibility for themselves, and instead, they point to the people around them as if they are guilty and responsible for their own actions, and that will always ruin every personal relationship that you have. Am I speaking the truth? What have you done? Who told you that you were naked? God asks Adam. And the first thing out of his mouth is to point his finger at the woman. She. And that's his wife. That's the woman who he had as a good gift from God to be in a loving and free relationship with. And now he is ready to throw her under the bus, even though buses didn't exist yet. Immediately, there's no question. And he doesn't stop there. The woman, do you see what else he says? The woman that you gave me. He's now blaming God for the good gift of his wife. And he's doing that because he is lost. He's doing that because everything has fallen apart. He's doing that because in this moment, this is the simple answer that the Bible gives for why everything is so messed up. Instead of being in the kind of relationship with God that he was made for, he has run away and hid himself in the shadows. And as long as he stays there, not only will he be ashamed of himself and hidden from God, but he won't have the relationship with the people around him that he was meant to have. Listen, let that settle in for a moment and think of your own life. Do you have things about yourself that you want to hide from everyone else? Of course you do. Every one of us does. And some of us are very aware of it in every moment. Others of us, we've pushed it down so deep into the shadows that it's hard for us to see. But at the roots of human misery and the wickedness that we perpetuate on ourselves and on the people around us, and on the world at large, those are rooted in our fear of being with God what we were meant to be. They're rooted in our suspicion of God's goodness. They are rooted in our doubt that God could really love me. And apply that same rationale to your own human relationships. Why is it so difficult for me to be with the people around me? Now some of you are saying, oh yes, I see how that other one is so wicked and fallen, and now I know why they're so awful. No, point that back at yourself. We're already hinting at the solution. If at the roots of the problem in all that we see around us are this broken human relationship, listen now, then the solution must be found in the repair of that relationship. And that's the rest of the story that the Bible unfolds. It's just the same, by the way, for Eve as it is for Adam when she's asked by God what happened. You saw who she blamed, right? The serpent. The devil made me do it. No, you made a choice. Why? She can't say, and because of that, she and the man and all of us are unable to be in the kinds of relationship that we were meant to be in with ourselves, with one another, and God. Do you see? Do you see some light for this question about what has gone wrong from the scriptures? Maybe it's not the kind of answer that you wanted or the one that feels satisfactory to you, but it is the kind of answer that the Bible gives. We might ask, What about those questions that you asked at the start? Because here we see the roots of human misery, but what about natural disasters or disease or the problem that we have with creation? Are you telling me that poison ivy comes because I don't have the right relationship with God? It's a fair question, right? I want to tread carefully here. Sometimes the questions that we think are the right questions, and we bring those questions to the Bible, sometimes they're not exactly the right questions. Sometimes it wouldn't actually give us what we hoped to get, even if we got answers to those questions we brought. But still, this is a good question. The question of the breakdown of all of creation. Why is this good creation sometimes such a wicked creation? That's a good answer, a good question, isn't it? You know, the answer actually even comes in what unfolds next in verse 14 and following. Because after this exchange between God and the man and the woman, God very simply says, from this day forward, there will be enmity between you and the serpent. You know what that means? People won't get along with animals anymore. And then he goes on to unfold other things. There will be from the ground will come forth thorns and thistles. Humidity. This will mean that the relationship between you and this world that used to be good is also going to be broken. The impact of the break between humanity and God is so profound that it will ripple off into the natural order of things. Childbirth will become difficult. There will be enmity where there used to be respect and regard and honor between the husband and the wife. There will even be death because of what's happened. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. And now man and woman are expelled from this garden. No longer will they exist in this idyllic place, but they will find themselves in a world that is also broken. Not only will their relationships with each other and themselves and God be affected, but with all of creation. Now listen, strictly speaking, that may not be an answer for why everything is so messed up. It's a description, but it does save us from the mistake of believing that this brokenness is what was meant to be from the beginning and will always be. That's not true. And listen now, we'll unfold that fully when we get to the very end of this story of everything, the whole story of God's love, because at the end, there is a very distinctive picture of what will be at the end. And guess what is in the center at the end again? A tree. And this time, there's no boundary. And you'll have to come back at the last week of these series to find that one. But listen now, did you notice that I said almost everything falls apart a few times and not everything? I've said that for a reason. It's easy for us, and it could be easy for us to dwell over and over and over this morning on all the things in the world that are wrong. Couldn't we do that? But would you agree with me that there are some things that are inexplicably good? Have you felt that ever? Have you ever found yourself in such a moment where your breath is taken away because of how good something is? Some kindness from another human being. Some moment in nature where the beauty strikes you so deeply that it shakes you. Have you ever experienced that? Or the innocence and beauty in the face of a child before they become self-centered and mean, I mean. Right? Or an act of benevolence from one person to a stranger. Have you ever seen moments of that? Listen, in those moments, what is echoing forward is the truth that even though almost everything fell apart, that there was something that did not fall apart. And it wasn't something in the man or the woman. Everything in them fell apart. But the one thing that did not fall apart in this story and in the story that the whole Bible tells is the one and only thing that holds everything together and that is really at the center of everything according to the story that the Bible tells. And that one thing that hasn't fallen apart is the love of God. That this God who created everything as an outward expression of the love that was inside of him, that he intended all of this to be in relationship with him. And so when it turns away all of creation and falls to pieces, the thing that does not ever turn away from creation is the benevolence and love of this good God. And it's here in the story in these three words that God asks when Adam is hiding in the shadows, "Where are you?" And the reason that God is asking that is that even if Adam wants to run away from God, God will never run away from Adam. Even if all of humanity wants to run away from God, God will not run away from all of humanity. Instead, what God does is to come running toward this broken world at his own expense so that he can finally and completely rescue everything that has been lost. And listen now, this is the story that Christians believe. This is the answer that the scriptures to us give to that last question, what's the solution? Strikingly, it's captured in this cross. The Bible tells the story of a God who will not give up on this creation that runs away. All through the Old Testament, God is pursuing, asking Israel his own. And you'll hear me talk about this in detail next week. And that's a promise that I will keep, okay? I haven't promised to do everything, but I'll do that. God runs to Israel and says, "I will not give up on you if you give up on me. Where are you?" he says over and over again. And even against all odds, he keeps asking that question until the only way God can truly ask that question is to come in person in Christ, and this is what Christians believe about the incarnation, and definitively ask the question, "Where are you? I am here to rescue you." And so God becomes the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. And so God becomes the king who forgives the great debt of the debtor who is hopelessly lost without that forgiveness. And so God becomes the good Samaritan who walks on the road to rescue those who are broken and beaten and lost altogether. And so God becomes in Christ the one who gives his life to absorb and take upon himself all of this evil and wickedness until the end, where his resurrection will be manifest in all of those who are his as he calls them forth into the new heavens and the new earth, where they are free at last to be in love with him and with one another and with all of creation. There you go. I gave the rest of the sermon series away in the last 3 seconds. Friends, between that time and now, when we see this misery in our own lives and in the world around us, let us remember that almost everything has fallen apart. But for us and for this world, thank God that not everything has fallen apart. Let's pray. God, with great thanks, I praise you for each and every person who is in this room. I thank you for every man and woman who hears my voice. I am absolutely confident that each one of us is your unique and good creation, and I praise you for that. I also know that in this room there are people who are in different places with regard to faith. God, I still am confident that what is not different about any one of us is that each one of us is the one that you pursue with that question, where are you? Because you seek us, and I know that, and I thank you for it. God, I pray that our time together today would help each one of us come out of the shadows and stop running away and find ourselves back in the place where we are ready to be before you in confidence and without fear, not because of ourselves, but because of your grace and your mercy, which has been so diligent in seeking us as to give yourself so that you could rescue us. We thank you that your love for us is a love that will not ever let us go. God, I pray that we would rest our souls in you, and that we would render to you the life that is yours already, so that we would sink into the depths, the ocean depths of your love and your mercy, and then we would be what you've made us to be, your creation, very good. In God's name we pray. Amen.